Sisters, nice to see you all. We've reached the portion of Luke chapter 14. The Lord has crossed the Jordan and is in the area of Perea, in Herod's jurisdiction, and he's going round the various villages and towns until he eventually crosses back over Jordan again to make his way towards Jerusalem. And we reached the portion in Luke chapter 14 last time at the end of verse 24, where we'd had the parable of the Great Supper, as it sometimes is termed, and we'd reached the point where in verse 25 there went great multitudes with him, and he turned and said unto them. So that was the point that we got to this time at the class at our last occasion. Now, it's quite significant. Only a couple of chapters before, and only perhaps a few days or maybe a week or so before, there'd been complaints that there weren't many converts, that the Lord hadn't got many people following him. Now, at this point, there are great multitudes. And it either can be that they wanted to see the miracles that he had performed, or they were intrigued with the way that he'd rebuked the scribes and the Pharisees, because that had been the situation in the early part of chapter 14. But the Master, being able to read the minds and understand what obviously is in the heart of people, then makes some very searching remarks in verse 26 and 27, and then to emphasize it and underline it, he gives two parables, one concerning the building of a tower and the other about whether or not to go and fight a battle. And I would suggest that the very words which are used in verse 26 and 27, some of which we're familiar with from other parts of his ministry, would seem to challenge the reason why they were following him. Were they true disciples? Were they true followers? Or were they just onlookers, crowds which had gathered to try and see some great work which he was to perform, or some other thing which was in their minds? Anyway, he said unto them in verse 25, if any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, in his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Verse 26 seems strange to us because of our understanding of the word hate. We tend to think of hate as somebody that you dislike, that somebody you detest, you've got no time for. That's not the way it's implied here. I think the way the Master expresses it in Matthew chapter 10 is interesting in this context. And we've seen this before. But Matthew chapter 10 we ought to have in our minds, if not in our margin. It is in our margin, by verse 26. This is the idea contained in verse 37. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. And that's the idea contained in the phrase, hate his father and his mother. It's not a question that he hates them. The Master is trying to put the priorities right. What means more to us? Is it our natural affections for father, mother, wife or children? Or is it our love for the Lord? So whoso loveth me more than these is the aspect which he is concentrating on in verse 26. We're commanded in the scriptures to love our father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters. So it's not a question that we don't love them, we don't like them, we hate them. It's a question of our priorities. Are natural affections given second place to our love for our Lord and our allegiance to him? You'll notice also in the verse 26, he brings it very personally to our own life also. And if we are not prepared to put the Lord as the priority in our life, that our allegiance to him is above and beyond everything, the Master's comment is, we cannot be his disciple. Whether or not there was anything actually implied there, it didn't say we couldn't be a follower, put it in our language, it didn't say we couldn't be a member of the Ecclesia. He's concentrating on true discipleship. And he's saying, unless we put the Lord first and foremost in our life, then we cannot be a true disciple. And then in verse 27, whosoever doth not bear his cross and cometh after me cannot be my disciple. And again, we've said on many occasions, there was only one purpose of the cross as far as the Lord was concerned, and that was to put to death his flesh, that he was prepared to die for his cause. And that's what he's called upon his disciples to do, not necessarily in a literal state, although some were called to be martyrs for his name's sake, but the fact that we're willing to crucify our natural affections with all the lusts and all the other things in order to commit our life to him. Now, these are words easy to say. Words we hear so often on the Sunday morning in exhortations. They roll from our lips. It's the doing of them which is the difficulty. And to try and appreciate the full meaning of what these things were to imply to the disciple, he then gives two short parables. Let's just read them. They're very short. Which of you, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first, and counteth the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it? Lest happily, after he hath laid the foundation, and is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build, and was not able to finish. Or what king, going to make war against another king, sitteth not down first, and consulteth, whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000. Or else, while the other is yet a way off, he sendeth an ambassage and desireth conditions of peace. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. So the summing up of the Master in verse 33 underlines the fact that the meaning of the parable takes us back to those two verses 25 and 26. He's asking us to appreciate what true discipleship is all about. So if we can appreciate the parable, we might get to grips with more of the challenging words of the Master. I think the parable of the tower is quite sufficient. I think we would use a phrase, you know, you've got to cut the coat according to the cloth. You know, if you can't afford to finish something, if you haven't got the ability to finish something, well then don't start it. That seems to be the obvious implication of the parable, that you first of all consider what you need to finish the project. Have you got the money? Have you got the resources? Have you got the ability? Can you bring people to help you? So on and so forth, in order to finish the work. If not, then don't do it. Because if you get halfway through and have to give it up, then in verse 29, if you're not able to finish it, they'll all begin to mock. That seems to be the fundamental. That's the way I've always understood it. One or two cross-references which may be interesting. Can we go to the book of Proverbs, first of all? Proverbs 24. We've suggested on numerous occasions that the Master always seems to have an Old Testament scripture in mind, or sometimes a number of scriptures, to base his teaching and his parables on. And I wonder if Proverbs 24 has a link with this parable of the man building the tower. Through wisdom, says verse 3, is a house builded. And by understanding, it is established. So we need wisdom and understanding to build and complete a house. And then in verse 27, the wise man goes on to say, prepare thy work without, make it fit for thyself in the field, and afterwards build thine house. And it's very similar to the principle of the Temple of Solomon, if you remember. They carved and they got everything ready outside of the site, and when they brought it to the site, it fitted perfectly together. So in other words, we make sure that everything is ready and that we're able to complete the work before we commence the building. Now, if that's the straightforward understanding of the parable, which it would seem to be to me, and that's why I've always understood it, it's intrigued me why he talks about building a tower. It could be any building, it could be a house. And we have another occasion, don't we, when he talks about a man building his house either upon rock or upon sand. And we know the lesson involved there. But this time he doesn't talk about a house, which would seem to be the most logical thing to talk about. He talks about a tower. And it literally is a tower. So immediately, in one of my sort of weird moments, you think, well, has it got anything to do with the Tower of Babel? Because they built a tower, and they tried to reach the top to heaven. And of course, it failed, because the Lord confused the language. And this man was obviously building the tower, and he was not able to finish it. That's the implication involved in this. Now again, I thought about a tower, and I'm not a builder, and perhaps, you know, somebody can put me right. But if you're building a wall, it's a quite straightforward, even for someone who's an unskilled man like me, because, you know, you can lay it all down. But as you're building a tower, I would suggest that the higher it went, the more difficult it became to complete. You perhaps need more skill, more expertise. You need obviously more scaffolding and all that as you were building. It's not something which gets easier as you build it. It's something which gets more difficult as you build it. Where with a wall, you start by bending your back, but when you come up to a certain height, it becomes easier. And I wonder if the master was talking about a tower in the literal sense that discipleship doesn't become easier as we continue. It becomes more difficult. It becomes more involved. It becomes more intricate. We need more help and assistance. That we can begin building with a lot of enthusiasm. We think we know all the answers and everything's black and white. And then we realize that the building of discipleship becomes more difficult the more we build. Just a thought as to why he was talking about talent. And then the other thought crossed me, well, why would a person build a tower? If the master was trying to teach lessons that instead of a house he talks about a tower, why would you build a tower? Well, you know, in those days you'd build a tower generally for one reason, as a lookout. Something as a refuge. And we've got references in the Old Testament that built towers either for the watchman to look out, or for a refuge, so they could be safe from harm and danger. Well, again, if we go back to the Proverbs, if this man was building a tower for safety, for refuge, then he's got a problem already. Because in Proverbs chapter 18 and verse 10, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run it into it and are safe. So if this man was building a tower for refuge, it actually already existed. And he either thought it was not sufficient for him, or he'd ignored the fact that his God was a refuge in time of trouble. So if he thought it was not sufficient for him, then he was trying to, of his own industry, his own cleverness, of his own hands, he was going to make a refuge in this life for himself. So all these thoughts were, yeah, going through my mind. And then, of course, I remembered a few months back in the class, we quoted from Josephus about a water course that Pilate was bringing to bring fresh water to the city of Jerusalem. He was doing another sort of water supply, like Hezekiah's conduit had brought water from the pool of Siloam. Pilate was building for the Jews a water course, which Josephus talks about. But it was never finished. They ran out of money before it was completed. And I wonder again whether Master was talking about that, which everybody would have known about, an unfinished building. That here it was started off with a great idea, with great purpose, and it fizzled out. All of these thoughts were going through the mind, but he was obviously trying to emphasize that discipleship needed serious thought. You needed to be able to appreciate the end result of it, and that perhaps the idea was it didn't become easier, it became more difficult, but with the Lord to help us, he was a ready help in time of trouble. While we're thinking about that, let's go on to the next parable, because I've always assumed that the next parable was just emphasizing the same thing. Or what king in verse 31, going to make war against another king, sitteth not down first and consulteth whether be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is yet away off, he sendeth an ambassage and desireth conditions of peace. So likewise, whosoever be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. So the idea here is that there is going to be a war between two kings. The one king is going to make war against another king. But he's only got 10,000 on his side, where the other king, who is spoiling for a fight with, has got 20,000. And doesn't wisdom show that rather than sort of just blindly going to the battle, you sit down, you think about it, and you realise you're going to be defeated because the other army is greater than you. So wisdom says, let's make peace rather than war, because if you made war, you're going to be killed, you're going to be destroyed. So again, I've always assumed that you're sitting down, you're counting the cost, you're weighing up the situation, and it's like the man building the tower. Are you able to complete the task that you're thinking of? Well, if you can't, then don't do it. I wonder whether the master is saying something different. Brother John Carter, in his book on the parables of Messiah, has some interesting comments, and I'm sure most of you have read it. I'm not altogether happy with it. There's one or two things which don't seem to fit to me. But nevertheless, there was a thought. He bases it on Job chapter 15. And it's there for anyone to read in the little book, Parables of Messiah. Job chapter 15, and this is friend Eliphaz having his discourse with Job and trying to prove that Job really was a wicked man, and that he was one who had rebelled against God, and that's why all these problems had come upon him. So he picks up the thought in verse 20, the wicked man travaileth with pain all his days, and the number of years is hidden to the oppressor. In his verse 24 and 25, that Brother Carter bases his thoughts about the parable on, trouble and anguish shall make him afraid, and they shall prevail against him as a king ready to the battle. For he stretches out his hand against God, and strengthen himself against the Almighty. And the suggestion which he puts is because Eliphaz was trying to show up Job as one who'd rebelled against God, then he was like a king fighting a battle. But the enemy was the Almighty himself, and there was no way he could win the war. And that's what his suggestion is for the understanding of the parable. So let's take his thought and let's just trace it through and see if it makes sense to any of you. Verse 31 of Luke 14. The king is the one who's rebelled against God, who is treating God as their enemy. And he decides he wants to make war against God. The parable goes on, isn't it better to consider the overwhelming odds? There's no way he can win the battle. So he might as well settle for peace rather than war. As per the Carter's suggestion, on the basis we cannot fight against God. There's a lot of truth in that. We can't fight against God. Few things what puzzle me is, are we trying to say, well, we're not as strong as God, we're not as good as God, but we're half as good because you've got 10,000 against 20,000. I think that's a difficulty. Or is he trying to just suggest, well, it's overwhelming odds because it's a 2-to-1 situation and there's no way you can win? What are you consulting for you to decide that? In verse 31, you consult whether he'd be able to win this battle. Who or what are you consulting? And then in verse 32, while there is a great way off, while the enemy is a great way off, and God is everywhere, he desires to send an ambassador and seeks peace. Who's the ambassador who brings peace? Well, again, in a very convoluted way, and I'd like to stop the tape after this because I'd like the thoughts on something which I thought was a straightforward parable. If Brother Carter is correct, the only way I can understand it, I can see the principle of somebody who doesn't want to be a disciple of the Lord, who refuses to be his disciple, or perhaps we could even go a stage further, who is a disciple but refuses to use his talents. In other words, he's refusing to build upon the foundations which he's laid. He's been given the privilege of being able to work for the Master, but he refuses. He's one of the many onlookers, to paraphrase Isaiah's words, when he hears the phrase, you know, who shall I send? Well, send him, not me, because I don't want to do any work. Whether the Lord is talking about that, and therefore we are rebelling against God. Why we should be referred to as a king, I don't know, but we rebel against God. But then we think about it. If we rebel against God, what's the ultimate? We're going to die. No question about it. So it's like going to war against an enemy, and we've got no chance of winning. So who do you consult to make you appreciate that you're not going to fight against God and win? Well, the scriptures of truth. So the scriptures of truth are able to appreciate our state, our position before our God. So who then will bring a reconciliation, will bring peace? Well, of course, it's the Lord Jesus. He could be the ambassador who reconciles the rebel with God and so making peace, as Ephesians chapter 2 says. What I don't understand, if that's the way it's to be understood, and that's the only way I can see the logic of Brother Carter's comment, it would seem here that verse 33 is a problem. So likewise, whosoever be of you that forsaketh not all, he cannot be my disciple. Without question, the parable is to do with discipleship, as the previous parable. This disciple has obviously come to his senses. he's desired peace and he's reconciled himself with his God, which then makes verse 33 more difficult, because he's challenging our discipleship. So I'd like some thoughts on it. Right, so we've just had a good discussion about this second parable. What is obvious is when we come to verse 34, that the master is summing up his point from verse 25 and 26, that salt is good, it can add flavour to meals, but if the salt has lost its savour, wherewith shall it be seasoned? How can you restore its flavour? It's good for nothing now, it's useless. It's neither fit for the land, nor yet for the dunghill. It did even be harmful to them. Men cast it out. It's only good to be trodden underfoot. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. So the overriding principle must be total commitment, getting our priorities right, and making sure that our natural affections, however strong they might be, are not more than our love for our Lord. First and foremost, we seek him and the kingdom of God. And so that must have caused the multitudes to think of what true discipleship was about. Whether they'd got that commitment, whether they were wholehearted in their desire to serve him. No good putting your hand to the plough and looking back, because you're not fit for the kingdom of God. But obviously the master was having some impact upon the multitude. Because in chapter 15, and in the narrative, it's obvious there is no chapter division. It goes on in sequence. Then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him. Now come the moaners, the complainers, the jealous ones. Verse 2, the Pharisees and the scribes murmured, saying, this man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. Now there's no better way to sum up the attitude of the scribes and the Pharisees than Matthew 23. And the master seems to put his finger right on the problem with the Pharisees, or one of the problems with the Pharisees. It's in Matthew chapter 23 and verse 13. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for ye neither go in yourselves, neither suffer ye them that are entering to go in. And that seems to be precisely the attitude of the scribes and the Pharisees here in Luke 15. They themselves had rejected the master's teaching. They did not want to be his disciple. They didn't want the kingdom of heaven as the way the master preached it. But not only were they refusing themselves to accept it, they wanted to bar the way for everybody else. There was jealous now of the response the master was getting. And the publicans and the sinners were clamouring to hear him and to receive this gospel of peace. And so they tried to discredit him yet again. How can a rabbi, a teacher from God, be with sinners and receive them and eat with them? And he was trying to... The Pharisees were trying to discredit the master, trying to show him for being an imposter, because no man of God would associate with these people. And of course, it's the same principle that we've seen on numerous occasions. To answer that, or to justify his position there, or to try and get the Pharisees to understand what really mattered, we then have three parables. And I think we'll have more success with the understanding of these three parables than I certainly did of the last one. The first parable is the parable of the lost sheep. There was 100 sheep, one went astray. Then we have the lost coin. There were 10 pieces of silver and one got lost. And then there was the parable which we call the prodigal son, where there was one son which was lost. Notice in verse 3, he spake this parable unto them. And that doesn't occur again. He goes on from one parable to the next. Although there's three parables, he speaks of it as one parable. Because the one is comprising the three. It's speaking of the same thing, I suggest, with different emphasis and greater intensity. Now, I'm not a mathematician, but it doesn't take much to work out some interesting features here. You've got one sheep out of 100. You've got one piece of silver out of 10. And you've got one sun out of 2. So you've got 1%, 10%, and 50%. And the whole of the three parables are upon seeking that which was lost, in order that it may be found, and rejoicing. And all three parables centre upon that which was lost, is sought for, and it's found, and you rejoice because of it. And so on the one occasion, they're all talking about redemption. You've got a 1%, a 10%, and a 50%. The attitude is the same, irrespective of the odds, if I can use that expression. Now the parables are well known, so we shouldn't have much difficulty in bringing them to our minds. So let's start off in verse 3. He spake this parable unto them, saying, What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness, and go after that which was lost, until he find it? When he hath found it, he layeth on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he cometh home, he calleth together his friends and neighbours, saying unto them, Rejoice with me, for I found my sheep which was lost. I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth more than over 99. They're all talking about redemption. You've got a 1%, a 10%, and a 50%. The attitude is the same, irrespective of the odds, if I can use that expression. Now the parables are well known, so we shouldn't have much difficulty in bringing them to our minds. So let's start off in verse 3. He spake this parable unto them, saying, What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness, and go after that which was lost, until he find it? When he hath found it, he layeth on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he cometh home, he calleth together his friends and neighbours, saying unto them, Rejoice with me, for I found my sheep which was lost. I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance. Now there's no question, however we might twist it, as far as a good exhortation as a baptism is concerned, the Master's comment is directed in verse 2 to the sinners who came to hear him, as compared to the Pharisees who thought they had no need of any repentance because they had done no sin. They didn't need a saviour. The publicans and sinners believed they needed the good shepherd of the sheep. The Pharisees didn't. And there's no question in my mind that the Master's comment in verse 7 is ironical. There's more joy over one sinner that repenteth than over 99 just persons which need no repentance. Find me a just person, and will be the first one since the Master. Everybody is in need of repentance. So there's no such thing as 99 people who have no need of repentance. But that was the position the Pharisees wanted to look upon themselves. They didn't think, you know, there was anything which they needed to repent of. They were beyond reproach. They were the ones who were the teachers of the law, and nobody could teach them anything. So the Master, first of all, is obviously speaking in that context. However wider we want to apply it, that's got to be the initial, original thought. Which one of the Pharisees would ever humble himself to be a shepherd? Just doesn't happen. It was beyond comprehension that these men would become shepherds. Look at verse 4. What man of you? which one would be the shepherd of the sheep? Now, these were the leaders of Israel. These were the ones into whose flock God had entrusted the care of the sheep. And yet, they weren't willing to be shepherds. Now, it's a very similar parable in one sense to the one we had in Matthew chapter 18. We've already looked at this one in Matthew 18. But there is a distinction. Remember verse 12 of Matthew 18. How think ye, if a man have 100 sheep and one of them be gone astray, doth he not leave the 99 and seeketh and goeth into the mountains and seeketh that which is gone astray? And verse 13 says, and if so be that he find it, verily I say unto you, rejoiceth more of that sheep than of the 99 which went not astray. There's not a question now whether you find it or not. Matthew 18 posed a question. If so be that he find it, there's no certainty. It doesn't automatically mean you find the lost sheep. And there was a reason for that, as we saw in Matthew 18. Now in Luke 15, you seek until you find it. There's no question you're going to find this sheep. That if you're a good shepherd of the flock, you will leave the 99 and go and seek until you find. And verse 4 is emphatic. Until he find it. Not a question, if so be that. You will find it. Now look at the contrast in Ezekiel 34. And here the master is obviously looking directly at the Pharisees. Ezekiel 34 speaks about the idol shepherds of Israel. Look at verse 2 of Ezekiel 34. Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel, prophesy and say unto them, thus saith the Lord God unto the shepherds, woe be to the shepherds of Israel that do feed themselves, should not the shepherds feed the flock? And that's what the Pharisees should have been doing. But look in verse 4. The diseased have you not strengthened, neither have you healed that was sick, neither have you bound up that which was broken, neither have you brought again that which was driven away, neither have you sought that which was lost. But with force and with cruelty have you ruled them. So the idle shepherds did not seek the lost sheep. The master is saying, as good shepherds of the flock, as good shepherds of the ecclesia, what man of you will not go out and find that which was lost? Now, why would the one sheep have been lost? Well, they have silly characteristics. They can easily go astray. And that's what Matthew 18 has said us. They also could be seeking better pastures, because verse 4 of Luke 15 says they were in the wilderness. Maybe there wasn't sufficient pastures. Maybe, like most animals, they think the grass is always greener on the other side of the fence. And being stupid enough, they wander off and they get lost. The point of this parable is, the sheep is lost outside of the fold. He goes off on their own. But the shepherd finds it. And in verse 5, when he hath found it, he layeth it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And we've all seen, I'm sure, children's Bibles and other picture books where we've got this loving sort of picture of the shepherd with the sheep round his shoulders. Now, we all know what this means. Someone who's left the fold, who's been stupid enough and tried to find pastures new and have gone off and have gone astray, and we seek them and try and bring them back. I know how we tackle it. I wonder if we reprimand them, tell them how stupid they are, have been, or whether we do what verse 5 is suggesting. We show it tender, loving care. He doesn't drive this sheep. He doesn't even lead it back. He carries it upon his shoulders. Now, this can't be any mistaking Isaiah 53 in this context. The Master surely must have had Isaiah 53 very much in mind. Verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid upon him the iniquity of us all. He has bore our burden. He's been willing to pick us up and carry us into the fold. The iniquity of us has been laid upon the good shepherd of the sheep. That must be the implication of verse 5 of Luke 15. And when he cometh home, says verse 6, he calleth together his friends and neighbours, saying unto them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. Now again, we don't have to guess who the friends and neighbours are of this true shepherd of the sheep. Verse 7 tells us, there shall be joy in heaven over one sinner that repenteth. And so the friends and the neighbours must be those in heaven who rejoice over the sinner that repenteth. And we generally assume it's speaking of the angels of God. Now verse 10, the next parable, actually mentions the angels. Here in verse 7, it doesn't. And the thought occurred to me whether or not the Master is trying to draw a distinction. It's the Almighty himself who rejoices in verse 7, but the angels in verse 10. I think that's stretching it beyond sense. And I believe there is joy in heaven amongst the friends and the neighbours, between the Almighty and the angels, over one sinner that the Lord has been willing to bring back into the fold. And it's a rejoicing with him. And so Christ, the good shepherd of the sheep, was wanting to preach the gospel of peace to those who believed they were sinners and in need. They, like sheep, had gone astray, but they wanted to be carried to safety by the one who could bring them peace. And that seems to be the implication. Whereas the 99 thought they had no need of repentance. So a parable of redemption concerning those who have gone astray. We'll build it up a bit as we come back to it. I'd like to go into the next parable, because I think all three, like I've suggested, are very closely linked. Next one is even shorter. Either what woman, having 10 pieces of silver, if she loses one piece, doth not light a candle and sweep the house and seek diligently till she find it? When she hath found it, she calleth her friends and her neighbours together, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which I had lost. Likewise I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. Now the implication would seem to be, it's talking about one and the same thing. There are distinctions. The sheep was lost away from the fold, away from the flock. This piece of money was lost within the house. There was no fault, as far as the shepherd was concerned, directly, because one sheep had gone astray. It was the woman's fault that she had lost the piece of silver. There was no fault of the silver, not like the sheep who'd been stupid enough to go astray. It was the woman who had lost this coin. Now you'll notice in your margin of verse 8, by the word 10 pieces, you've got the Greek word drachma, and it is the Greek silver coin, which is comparable to that part of the Roman money. And apparently, this, as far as being of any value was concerned, was useless. It was not even legal tender at the time of the Lord. It was actually a Greek coin, and Roman money was the legal tender at the time of the Lord. But apparently it was a custom amongst Jewish women that when they became betrothed, instead of wearing an engagement ring, like our sisters do today, or our women do today, they wore a band, like a bead, round their heads, and there was pieces of silver. And tradition added there were 10 pieces of silver. And although it had got no monetary value, it had got great sentimental value. Like our wives or girlfriends losing their engagement ring or losing a stone out of the engagement ring. Wouldn't necessarily cost much to replace it, but it's what the sentimental value is and what the association with it is more important. And that's what the authorities suggest is what happened in verse 8. That this was a betrothed woman. And she had been not diligent, but quite the opposite, that she'd lost one of the pieces. And she lights a candle and sweeps the house until she finds it. She knew it was lost within the house. She knew it wasn't outside, she hadn't taken it anywhere, she'd lost it within the house. So she lights a candle, and again, the general interpretation is because houses in those days were fairly dark to keep out the sun, and so as you needed to look diligently for something, you had to light a candle so that you could look in every corner and every crevice. And she sought until she found it. When she found it, she likewise called her friends and her neighbours to rejoice. The peace which I have lost, I have now found. Now again, I think the understanding is quite interesting. The woman and the house must represent the ecclesia of Christ, the one who is betrothed. Those are within the house, and one is lost within the house, which seems again be speaking of those who are within the household of God, but one of them is lost within the house. Now that on first reading seems almost impossible. But just go back to Matthew chapter 25. Sorry, not Matthew 25, Matthew 5. Matthew chapter 5. Verse 23, again following on from what Frank said about the Beatitudes. Therefore, if thou bringest thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. Agree with thine adversaries quickly, whilst thou art in the way. So the Master is implying in verse 23 and 24, that there can be ill feeling, there can be animosity, brother against brother within the house. So somebody can literally be lost within the house, not committed, not able to be on the same fellowship basis, not enjoying the same friendship and that as the others within the house. That seems to be the implication here in the parable, that we can all fall out, we can all lose one of the number. And we're not aware always that they're lost. And we're happily partaking of the emblems, we're happily going along with fellowship, and we don't realise that one has been lost. They might be physically there, as this piece of silver was there physically in the house, somewhere. But it wasn't part of the rest. It had been separated from them, but still within the house. And the exhortation of the Lord is that we seek that which is lost. The difficulty there, as compared to the sheep, is it's not so obvious that it's been lost. And there can be a tendency, because we know it's around somewhere, as we use the expression, we don't bother to seek and search for it as if we'd lost something or someone outside. If we lost a dog, if we can use the analogy, and he'd gone off in the street, then we'd look everywhere and find it. But if we knew it was in the house, we wouldn't bother so directly, because we know it would turn up sometime, but it isn't always. And I think that is the implication which is being implied there. The candle which is lit up is obviously the word of God. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. And if the word is lit within the ecclesial home, then nobody should be able to hide and be lost. So that again, the emphasis is into seek and ye shall find. Then we come to the third parable in the sequence. And the third parable is the parable of the prodigal son. Now, although it's a more extensive parable, I believe it's talking essentially about the same thing. But we've probably got a mixture here. I'm not going to go through the parable directly. I'm not going to read it for certain because we all know it. But first of all, there was a father with two sons. The one son, the younger son, wanted an inheritance before his father was dead. His father was willing, or stupid, whichever way you want to look at it, to give his son what he asked for. Remember, it would be a third of his father's goods, because the firstborn would have had the double portion and would have had two-thirds. So it wasn't an equal split. He only had a third of what his father possessed. Whether his father had got sufficient in money to be able to give him a third of his inheritance, it doesn't say specifically. It tells us in verse 12, he gave him a portion of the goods. Would seem to suggest that the younger son might have even had to sell them on the open market in order to turn them into actual money. So that would have taken some effort, and maybe we'd have had to sell them cheaply, in other words, to get the money as quickly as possible. But nevertheless, he took his money and he leaves home. And I would suggest in verse 13, he'd got no intention of returning home at all. And he goes and he spends his substance on riotous living. So this was somebody stupid, someone like the sheep of the first parable who had gone astray. But this time, the man comes to his senses when he appreciated he'd have more in his father's house as a hired servant than he would eating the husks of the swine. So he'd prepared a speech, he'd got his story ready to tell his father, and no doubt he'd rehearsed it many, many times over and over in his mind. Didn't quite know the reaction he would receive from his father, but he was determined to throw himself at the mercy of his father and plead to be taken on, not as a son, but as a servant. Then we've got in verse 20 that when he was a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion. He began to say what he'd rehearsed, but he doesn't finish it. If you compare what he practiced in the earlier verses to what he actually said to his father cuts him off midstream. His father didn't give him time to complete what he had to say. His father brought him into the house, brought his servants along, laid on the fatted calf, and they made merry. The elder son was in the field and he heard the music. Doesn't go to his father, doesn't seek his father to ask what's going on. He calls in verse 26 one of his servants. They explain to him, isn't it a wonderful, happy day? Your brother's come home and he's well and he's come back to the family. But of course we know, in a temper, he was angry, because in verse 29, he says to his father who came out, "Lo, these many years do I serve thee, neither transgressed I at any time thy commandment, and yet thou never gavest me a kid that I might marry with my friends." The suggestion and the implication has got to be, in verse 29, he would love to have done that. And in verse 30, But as soon as this, not my brother was come, thy son, it's not my brother, it's your son, which was come, he hath devoured thy living with harlots, that thou hast killed for him the fatted calf. I wonder how he knew. How did he know what his brother had wasted his money on? Either there had been a total repentance on behalf of his brother, and all the household had found out, so his servants had told him what had happened, or he'd found out for himself and maybe had envied what his brother had done. Either way, son, thou art ever with me, and all that I have is thine. It was meet that we should make merry and be glad, for this thy brother was dead, is alive again, he was lost, and is found. Parable, straightforward. But this one is a combination, isn't it? Because the real lost sheep of the family was the one at home. That was the one who really is lost. An interesting thing to me, and this is where we want to start by unravelling it, because I think there's so many wonderful things in this parable. The parable is incomplete as far as we are concerned, because we don't know whether the older son accepted the invitation to go back into the house and accept his brother. It was an open invitation which the Lord doesn't give us the answer to. Now again, if, as you know, generally being suggested, and I've implied it, that it's all to do with verses 1 and 2 of Luke chapter 15. It's all to do with the publicans and the sinners, and it's all to do with the Pharisees and the scribes. Then the one son is representing the one type, and the other son is representing the other type. So which one was the sinner? Which one was the Pharisee? I think that's pretty obvious. The one who obviously wanted to waste his goods on righteous living realized and recognized before it was too late that he was a sinner before his father and perhaps before his God, and sought for repentance. The older son thought he had no need of repentance, that everything was should have been due to him, because he'd been the one who'd stayed at home and had been faithful. That wasn't the case, as will be seen. So again, in its initial context, I would suggest the parable is concerning the sinners and the Pharisees, but also the one who was lost and is now found. And the one who was lost and is not necessarily found. Because the one went away and came back home. The other was at home, but was lost within the home. So we've got the first sheep lost outside of the fold, the piece of money lost within the home, and then we've got the combination of the two in the prodigal son. One lost outside, but was found and came home. The other was lost within the home, and no mention of it being found. And I think it's because of those things that we can draw the analogy. We've got plenty of time. Right, can we start building up a picture then, brothers and sisters? A suggested basis for the parable. Can we go back to Hosea? Prophecy of Hosea, chapter 7, verse 8, Ephraim, he hath mixed himself among the people. Ephraim is a cake not turned. Strangers have devoured his strength, and he knoweth it not. Yea, grey hairs are here and there upon him, yet he knoweth it not. The pride of Israel testifies to his face, and they do not return to the Lord their God, nor seek him for all this. And so God speaks of his people as one who went away. But I'm going to imply that they didn't necessarily go away because they were lost, because this one refused, while still at home, to turn unto his God and his father. But there seemed to be some suggestion that the parable of the prodigal son is Israel after the flesh and Israel after the spirit. that the elder son who stayed at home was natural Israel, to whom had been given all the law and all the inheritance, while the Gentiles, wild by nature, wasted their substance on righteous living, but then eventually returned back to the house of God. But the inheritance was still with Israel. But whether they accepted it, we're not told, because we're not told whether the elder son came back in. Right. Let's start up in verse 12. The younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me," and he divided unto them his living. If you want a quotation, it's Deuteronomy 21 and verse 17, that the double portion came to the firstborn. Deuteronomy 21:17 is the double portion coming to the firstborn. So the younger son, we've only had a third of his father's substance. And then in verse 13, not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his substance with riotous living. Can we go to the book of Proverbs? Just want to build up, as we just quickly go through the verses, build up some cross-references in the Old Testament to emphasize the points which the Lord is making. Proverbs 28 and verse 7. "Whoso keepeth the law is a wise son, but he that is a companion of riotous men shameth his father." Because he'd wasted his substance on riotous living. So we'll go through the parable next time, God willing, picking out these lessons from the Old Testament and then bringing the lessons to ourselves.